Now, shall we turn again this evening to the book of Exodus, to chapter 2, and taking up our reading once again at verse 23. Exodus chapter 2, beginning to read in verse 23. The verses that we come to look at, especially this evening, are verses 6 to 10 of the third chapter. Exodus chapter 3, verses 6 to 10, but beginning to read once again at the 23rd verse in chapter 2. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came upon to God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And God said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Last week in our sermons in this book of Exodus, we came to that point where Moses turned aside to see that miraculous sight of a bush that was burning but was not consumed, and where the Lord our God spoke to Moses out of the midst of that bush, told him not to come any nearer to it, but to put off his shoes from off his feet, for the ground on which he was standing was holy ground. As we said in our sermon for last week, you remember that incident of the burning bush that involves the man Moses and the Lord our God is one of those well-known incidents, perhaps we might say, in the Word of God. And it has all got to do with God's plan and God's purpose that he's going to put into operation now through the instrumentality of this man Moses, who has turned aside to see this sight and who now stands in the presence of the Lord his God. Now that plan and that purpose of God, of course, is the deliverance or the redemption of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, where they have now been held for a very long time under the heel and the tyranny of that man who was the Pharaoh of that land of Egypt. And so the Lord has seen fit to send that deliverer. And up to this point, we've looked at the birth of Moses and how he was preserved and protected, how he was providentially indeed supplied in all his need, even to that point where he was raised up in the courts of the Pharaoh himself, until that place where he had refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and where he had to eventually fly down into the land of Midian from the anger of Pharaoh, whom he had greatly offended. Now, it was there, of course, that we took up in chapter 3 for last week. And in this place where you get Moses now coming to the burning bush, as we said then, Moses is now 80 years old. In fact, he's at the end of the second phase of his life. And you remember how we've said that life of Moses, those classical divisions, he lived for 120 years. And in the first 40 years of his life, it's said that he learned to be something in the courts of the Pharaoh, where he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, was mighty in words and deed. For 40 years, Moses learned to be something. For the next 40 years here in the backside of the desert at Midian, he learned to be nothing. And now for the next 40 years of his life, he is to learn what God can do with nothing. And indeed, the very occupation, you remember we said, that Moses has at this time shows us how God does things with nothing. That is nothing in the estimation of men and in the fallen heart and minds of men. Moses was a shepherd. And there's nothing foolish, of course, in being a shepherd, and no shepherd would ever admit that there was. But there was one group of people in the world at that time who thought that shepherds were very, very foolish people indeed. And they were the Egyptians. And you remember that wee word that's tucked away, and at the end of Genesis there, as the sons of Jacob have come down to settle in the land of Egypt, they were shipped out to a place called Goshen. And that was good, that was providential. Because there, in their isolation, as it were, in the land of Goshen, they were going to be the people that God had called them to be in the original calling. But that wasn't why, in man's actions, why they were put out away there to Goshen. It was because they were shepherds. And it says there, in just one wee, you might say, throwaway phrase in the Word of God, it says, "For every shepherd is an abomination in the eyes of the Egyptians." Doesn't tell us why they were an abomination. Simply the fact is stated that every shepherd in the eyes of the Egyptians was an abomination. You see, my friends, when the Lord is going to deliver the children of Israel from the Egyptians, from all their power and might and wisdom and strength and everything else, God raises up one, in fact, who is a shepherd, one, in fact, who is an abomination in the eyes of the Egyptians. And in those kind of things, in the Old Testament scriptures of God, what you're able to see as we stand at this vantage point of the New Testament, we're able to see all those principles of the gospel that God had already laid out there for us. And the whole principle, surely, of the gospel is this, that when men and women will be saved, they will be saved by that which is accounted foolish in the eyes of men. In fact, that which is an abomination. That which is despised, that which is weak, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God said, in fact, that as by wisdom, by man's wisdom, the world knew not God, so it would please God by the foolishness of the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord to save them. He delivers by that which is accounted foolish, weak, abominable in the eyes of men. My friend, there's no other way of salvation but that way of the cross that God has ordained to the self-righteous who belongs to that lineage of the old Jews. To the self-righteous, that's a stumbling block that I should be saved by the death of another. To those that follow in the line of those old Greeks and have got all their mind loaded up and think that's just something that's foolish in their eyes, there's only one way to be saved, says the Apostle Paul. And unto them that are saved, that same cross of Christ is the power of God, and it's the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God, because when God saves our souls, he saves them on this understanding, says Paul, that no flesh should glory in his sight. And when we are saved, we come before God with not one ounce of fleshly natural ability or things to plead before God, but bowing only before that which is accounted foolish, but which we then see by the grace of God to be God's wisdom unto the salvation of our souls. And so when we look in Exodus and all of these pointers and all of these things that come out, because it is, you remember, the great book of deliverance, all right, Israel's deliverance all those years ago, but embedded in there, the deliverance that was to be wrought for us by Christ on the cross, that would bring us out of sin and out of bondage and onto God and onto heaven at last. And when you look at these words, then indeed, as our Savior told those two on the road to Emmaus, as he began at Moses and all the prophets and declared the things concerning himself, then we know that these are they which testify of him. Well then, let's take up at that point this evening, and again, going in that same direction, looking at those things that happened with Moses at this time, and how those things are set for us to be a revelation to us of the salvation and the deliverance which God was to bring. Moses will have now put off his shoes from off his feet. And now as he stands before the Lord, there at the end of that majestic verse 5, now the Lord then begins to speak to him, and it's the whole subject of deliverance, of redemption, that is now intimated to Moses for the very first time in the book of Exodus. You might note that. We've been speaking of it right along since we began our sermons in the book. But it's only at this point, in fact, where deliverance is mentioned, where redemption now is brought out. And God now tells this man Moses what he will do. He's going to deliver Israel out of that land of Egypt. He tells him why he will do it, and he tells him how he will do that work. And so those three divisions for this evening. First of all, what God will do, he will deliver Israel, and then why he will do it, and how he will do it. I want us to begin with the middle one first. Why God will do what he will do. In other words, why God will deliver Israel and redeem Israel. Or if you like, the basis on which God is going to deliver and going to redeem. And it's really contained in those words of verse 6, where the Lord now identifies himself before Moses. He's going to begin to intimate his intention of delivering that people. But you see, the very first thing that he does is this. He identifies himself before Moses. And in that identification, in fact, we are to see and know and realize the basis of that deliverance and the basis of our salvation in Christ the Lord. Verse 6 then. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. He said, I am the God of thy father. Now, that's surely a very personal word to Moses. I am the God of thy father, says Moses, first of all. And there seems little doubt, I think, that the Lord is speaking about, literally about his father, about his parents. And he's reminding Moses that as he stands there before this one who has spoken to him out of the bush, the one who's speaking to him out of the bush is the one who was the God of his father and the God of his mother, the God of his parents while they were in this world. And you remember what we're told about Moses' parents there in Hebrews chapter 11. How they acted by faith. How they took what God had told them. How they hid their baby away for those months. How they put him indeed into the ark of the bulrushes. And here the Lord now is bringing that before Moses. His parents obeyed God, believed God, acknowledged God. And the implication is clear, of course, that that same God who guided them and upheld them and strengthened them and gave them faith and acknowledged that faith and all the rest, that's the same God. And Moses stands that day in the desert of Midian, 80 years further on, humanly speaking, because of those parents who had faith in their God, this same God whom Moses now stands before. I am the God of thy father, he says, the same God, the God who they believed, the God who worked for them, the God who worked for you in them. Away back there when he was just an infant, God had Moses in his hand as he had his parents in his hand. And I am the God of thy father, says the Lord. Many personal words in the Word of God, is there not, my friends? You see, all the words of God, in a sense, belong to us all. But those places where God very often takes his word, and as it were, he makes a word personal to us just when we need that word. Something that's very opposite just at that time when we need it. Something that's appropriate. Something that gurges or strengthens us, that comforts us, that encourages us, that convicts us of sin. So that a person, you see, can be hearing the gospel even for many years until there comes that night when they really hear. Perhaps it's just a word, but it's a word that becomes very personal to them, like that word that was very personal to old Mr. Spurgeon, you remember. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God. And he'd heard that word many times. But that day, you see, in that wee chapel in Colchester, he heard that word like he had never heard it before. He had heard it to the saving of his soul. And God can come in the whole volume of his truth, and out of that whole volume of his truth, he can apply just that word that we need to our souls. And Moses then, I'm sure, enjoys that personal word from the Lord as the Lord tells him, first of all, assures him, you might say encourages him, that he is the God of his father. Now, there's much more than that, of course. And that's not the main point, as the Lord now identifies himself. Not only does he speak to Moses as being the God of his father, but also he says, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And when the Lord announces himself like that to Moses, what he is telling Moses, or reminding Moses perhaps, is this, that he is the covenant God, that he is the covenant keeping God, that he is the one that has now indeed come to deliver that children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, to bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey, as it says in verse 8, into a good land, an exceeding good land. God is going to do all that. But he says, first of all, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And when he says that, the one thing that he's establishing in Moses' heart and mind is that he's the covenant God, the God who keeps covenant, and indeed has now come to fulfill his covenant. What does a covenant mean? Well, very simply, covenant means an agreement or an arrangement. And the great covenant, or one of the greatest of the covenants in the Old Testament, is the covenant that God made with Abraham. Then he renewed it to Isaac and to Jacob. And the covenant, in fact, was this, that there would come a day when God, seeing Abraham's seed as the sand of the seashore for number, he would bring them out of a strange land in which they would be, namely the land of Egypt. And he would bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey indeed, into an exceeding good land. God made that agreement. God made that arrangement. God made that covenant. And now at this point in the burning bush, you see, the time has come for the fulfillment of that covenant, for that agreement, for that arrangement. And so the Lord identifies himself before Moses as the agreement-keeping God, as the God who has made his arrangement, and the God who has now come to keep and fulfill all the terms of that arrangement that he made. And so you get it in the first words, in fact, that we've read together this last couple of weeks, in that verse 23 of chapter 2. And it came to pass, it says, in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groanings. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. He remembered his covenant. I'd never forgotten it, of course. God doesn't forget. But it simply means that it had come to that point where God, if you like, fully called the terms of his covenant to mind. Now the time had come to fulfill that covenant. Now the time had come to deliver the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt into the land of Canaan, to give them that land that he had promised to Abraham and to Isaac, and to give them hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before. And God now comes to deliver them. And the basis on which God is going to deliver the children of Israel from the land of Egypt to the land of Canaan is his own arrangement, his own agreement, his own covenant. And when we ask the reason why God delivered Israel from Egypt, God delivered Israel from Egypt in the first place because God had decreed to deliver Israel from Egypt. He had voiced it, stated it, agreed to do it, arranged to do it, covenanted to do it, expressed that covenant to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob. And now when the time has come to fulfill all of that arrangement, God announces himself before the one who is going to be the human deliverer of that people. He announces himself as the covenant God, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And my friend, never ever forget it, and never let it slip out of your mind for one minute. When it comes to the redemption, when it comes to the deliverance, when it comes to salvation, salvation is on the basis of what God decreed and arranged and covenanted in Jesus Christ his Son and with Jesus Christ his Son. There is nothing that we can produce to bring salvation. There is nothing that we can bring before God to make ourselves acceptable before God in and of ourselves. If ever we will be delivered from the wrath to come and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, all of that will take place on the basis of what God has decreed and God has ordained. There's no way of getting over that. Who wants to get over it unless our hearts are carnal? And doesn't the carnal, natural heart of man rebel against that? Because it rebels against God. But God says very clearly that salvation is of himself, that he produced it, procured it, applies it, declares it. And when this old people will be delivered, they will be delivered on the basis of what God has decreed and ordained. And all of that old covenant in that sense is but a picture of that which is to come in Christ our Lord, so that as we read this morning, even at the Lord's table, as our Lord stands before those disciples with that cup of wine in his hand, and he says, you remember, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. There would be deliverance, there would be redemption, but it would be in Christ alone. And that fact, you see, is calculated, my friends, to bring us before God in the way that we ought to come before God. And you see, dear old Moses' response and Moses' reaction there to those words that the Lord speaks then about being the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, it says, for he was afraid to look upon God. Up to that point, you recall, he has been curious about that burning bush. He has been interested. He has turned aside. Indeed, he's been responsive. When the Lord saw him turning aside, then the Lord spoke to him out of the bush, you recall, Moses, Moses, he says. But now as God declares himself to be that God, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, now, my friends, Moses veils his face, as it were, from the face of that God and cannot bear to look upon him. God has come down to perform all his purposes, all his redeeming, delivering purposes. And now as he does it, he intimates the fact that he is the God who had ever declared that he would do that and decreed that he would ever do that. And in salvation, God's eternal purposes in Christ, his covenant of redemption and grace to our souls, is God's arrangement and God's agreement with his Son to deliver men and women from their sins. And that's why we read in the New Testament that it was when the fullness of time was come that God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And here it's simply the fullness of time with that older thing that has come, and God is going to work. Now, all of those things, and this as well, of course, that God doesn't work in a vacuum, as you would say. And you get all those human elements, and all of those human elements, indeed, that must be in it, those people of Israel. They begin to cry unto the Lord. You remember those words that we read there in those verses in 23 of chapter 2. And they begin to cry unto the Lord. And the Lord hears their cry. And it is a cry unto the Lord. You get Moses speaking to the king of Edom and telling him what God has done. Listen to what he says. He says, "And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and has brought us forth out of Egypt." They came to that point where they cried unto the Lord. And the Lord was pleased to hear their cry, but only because he was that covenant God. It wasn't their cry that he acknowledged. He acknowledged their cry only by virtue of the fact that he would deliver and that he would redeem them. There was nothing in Israel. I think sometimes we get it into our heads that the children of Israel were just there in Egypt, pining away for God and waiting for the time when God would be good to them and worshiping God. Nothing of the sort. And you get Joshua delivering his final sermon when they finally come into the land of Canaan, and he challenges the people, you remember. "Now therefore," he says, "fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt." They were idolaters. They were up to their neck in Egyptian idolatry and superstition and everything else. Moses' parents, they were the exception. One or two perhaps like that, a remnant according to the election of grace perhaps. But as a whole, that people of Israel, my friends, there was nothing in them whatsoever. And they went on and on and on in their godlessness, until it came to the point where they were virtually beside themselves, and then they cried unto the Lord. And then the Lord heard them. But as I say, on this basis, that he was the God who had declared his covenant and his agreement and his arrangement to deliver them and to save them. Isn't that just like the gospel? Doesn't the Apostle Paul say that it was while we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly? Nothing in us, nothing whatsoever. But God sent forth his Son, my friends, in due time, when we were without strength, when we were godless, when we were in bondage, God sent forth his only begotten Son. And God's time has fully arrived now for the deliverance of the children of Israel. And so God comes in his due time to do his work and his work alone. There's a very telling word when God originally makes that covenant with that man Abraham. And he tells him that how that people that are going to spring out of his loins and be a great nation, how they're going to be in that land for a certain length of time until certain things happen. And here is one of the things that the Lord says. He says, "Now I'm not bringing you into that land yet because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." The Amorites were inhabitants of the land of Canaan, and they lived in that land. But you see, they were going to go on in sin and on in sin and on in rebellion and on in lawlessness and on in godlessness. until that time when their sin would be full up. And then God would judge them. Not bringing you in yet, because there are certain factors, says the Lord to Abraham. And one of them is this. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. When it's full, I'll not only bring you into the land, but I'll judge them in righteousness. And you know, we get our time reckoning all mixed up because we fail to reckon in God's times. And sometimes we think, well, we can go on just as we like because God hasn't done anything yet to us. And seeing as God hasn't yet done anything to us, we can conclude that God will never do anything to us. Judgment delayed is not judgment deferred. And God judges when the time for judgment. The time for deliverance has arrived. Therefore, God will deliver. Christ came in God's appointed time. Moses was born in God's appointed time. Moses was spoken to in God's appointed time. The Amorites were judged in God's appointed time. Christ returns in God's appointed time. We all stand before God in God's appointed time. My friends, don't let it ever get into our hearts or into our minds that God is inactive because we fail to see him act in some of the ways in which he will yet act and surely act. But it's deliverance. Now it's announced, now it's told that God is going to deliver this people. But as I say, first of all, why he is going to do it, the basis of it. They have a great need. There's no doubt about that. They're in bondage. They're afflicted. They're under their taskmasters. God sees their state. But we're to be very clear that when God delivers them, God delivers them because he will deliver them. And that's the end of all controversy. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now we're told, in fact, what God will do, and that is that deliverance, of course. And with that, you come right to the heart of the book of Exodus. He'll deliver that people of Israel from Egypt to the land of Canaan. And you get that then, if you begin to read again in verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and so forth. The Lord has come to deliver them, and it's deliverance that is now in view. He's going to deliver them out of the land of Egypt, and he's going to deliver them into that land of Canaan, and as the Lord puts it there, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's very graphic language. Moses would have understood what the Lord was saying, because literally, what it means when it says that that land flowed with milk, it's like a cow ready to be milked. The milk's just oozing out of the cow. The Bible's a very earthly book, you know. I remember hearing a minister once, and he wouldn't speak about the belly of the fish in which Jonah was. He spoke about the stomach of the fish. Very good. My friend, the Bible is so pointed to us at times, you see. You beware of those versions or ideas of the Bible where we want to polish up things to make them more. You ever read the New English Bible? It's hardly worth calling it a Bible at all. But it speaks about Lazarus there in the tomb for 4 days. And where Martha says to the Lord, you remember, don't go near him, Lord. In the Authorized Version it says, behold, he's been in the grave 4 days. Behold, he stinketh. In the New English Bible it says, Lord, behold, he has an odor. Very telling, isn't it? He has an odor. My friend, if you're unconverted this night, in the eyes of God, you don't have an odor. You stink. Because you're dead in trespasses and sins. You haven't got a wound that's suppurating. You're a corpse. And always beware when people want to polish up some of the old rugged terminology of the scriptures, because as it's written, it's very rugged. Very rugged. What better language to use to an old herdsman like Moses? He'd been one for 40 years. Than to say, Moses, this land that I'm bringing to you, it oozes with milk. And it oozes with honey as well. And so the Lord is bringing them. You get all this precious terminology. Terminology, of course, which translates itself for us into spiritual words, so that you get Peter speaking to the believers, to the churches, and how the Lord has reserved for us an inheritance, he says, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Canaan was just an earthly thing. It was only a picture of what was to come. Heaven is the real thing. Peter can't explain what heaven is like. He can only explain what it's not like. It's not corruptible. Doesn't fade away. And all of these things that Israel had as a nation, in type and in shadow and in picture, the people of God have through Christ the Lord. Because what the Lord does is deliver. And he delivers us, as I say, into heaven at last. And eventually into heaven at last. Abraham never came into that inheritance in Canaan. For that matter, Moses never came into it. But they came into the inheritance. They came into heaven. Abraham never looked for it anyway. Couldn't care less about it. Because he looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God, a heavenly city. He looked for heaven, of which Canaan was the type. And when God decrees that he will deliver that children of Israel into the land of Canaan. For us, my friends, it's the deliverance into the everlasting kingdom of Christ our Lord. You see how that should bring something before us, my friend. Notice to lead us to think not about this life all the time, but about that life which is yet to come. We enjoy the bounty of God here, but the very goodness of God ought to lead us to repentance, so that any of us, you unconverted person, surely you can say, look, the Lord has given me bountiful. What have I ever given to the Lord? Have I ever given myself to the Lord, which is more to come? But the Lord's delivering. And of course, in this great statement about deliverance, you see how you get the two elements of deliverance. The Lord, in fact, says, Moses, I'm going to deliver the children of Israel from the land of Egypt to the land of Canaan. And that's the fullness of deliverance. We're delivered, my friends, when we're saved by Jesus Christ the Lord, not only from hell, but to heaven. And that's grace upon grace. See, it would have been the grace of God if God had only saved his people, or only saves those that will yet believe, only saved them from hell. That would have been mercy. If God had simply said to us, you believe what I say, and I'll save you from going down into everlasting burnings, I'll put you into oblivion, I'll annihilate you if you like. If God had only said that, that was mercy. But God doesn't only say in his gospel of deliverance, I will deliver you from hell, but I will deliver you to heaven. And that's the epitome, in fact, of the children of Israel's deliverance. That they're coming out of Egypt, they're coming on to Canaan, but in fact, says the Lord, I will bring thee unto myself. Pharaoh, let my people go, that they might serve me. And they were coming out, my friends, unto the Lord himself. And so they were being delivered. Now, let's never miss the fullness of these words, because we're able to arrive, I'm sure, at something of the fullness of them, because our Savior himself used them once, in fact. You know what old William Cowper said in that hymn, that God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. And you remember that it was this incident at the burning bush that our Lord referred to in Luke chapter 20 when he was debating with the Sadducees, or rather they were debating with him, about the resurrection of the dead. And the Sadducees didn't believe that there was such a thing as the resurrection of the dead. No, no, they said, we all die and we fall into the ground and that's the end of it. There's no afterlife, there's no judgment, there's no eternity. There's only this life. And our Lord goes back, in fact, to Moses at the burning bush as a proof that there is a resurrection of the dead. Doesn't he call himself, he says, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, he says, but the God of the living. And when we die, we don't die. We don't die. Our bodies die. But our bodies die, my friends, and they go into their graves, and our souls go to where we have directed them in this life, to heaven or to hell. And then at the resurrection, when soul and body are united again by the workings of God, then body and soul go to those eternal destinies as well. You've got a striking example of those two things, even in the book of Exodus. When they eventually come to that which you might say is the final deliverance for them, it's at the Red Sea. And they cross the Red Sea. And those same waters that divide to let those Israelites across are the same waters that roll together again to drown those Egyptians who pursued. And in the resurrection, we stand before God and we stand eternally saved or eternally damned. Our Lord has his own conclusive word in the whole thing when he's preaching in John chapter 5. And he tells those people, you remember, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. What's the Lord speaking about? Speaking about the gospel, we're all dead in trespasses and sins as far as our nature and our practice goes. But the Lord says the days are coming. Indeed, they are now here because he is here. The days are coming and now are, now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Then he extends that and expands that. And he says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. Now, not the hour is coming and now is, but simply the hour is coming, some future hour, in the which all they that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. God's voice goes forth now in the gospel. And they that are dead hear his voice, and when they hear his voice, they live spiritually. And then there comes that time in the resurrection when God's voice goes forth, and all that are in the graves hear his voice. They're irresistible, can't stay in the grave once God speaks. And we come forth belonging to one or two parties. Either those that rise unto eternal life, or those that rise unto eternal death. And that deliverance from Egypt to Canaan via the Red Sea, my friends, all of that simply pictures for us. And to despise those things that God has set forth time and time again in his word, Well, he heaps up damnation against us. And all of those things set out for us in our word, in this deliverance that God will bring to pass. Now, a final thing that the Lord tells Moses then at that point. He tells him how he will do it. Of course, he will send them forth. There in verse 9. Now, therefore, he says, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. The deliverer, of course, humanly speaking, is going to be Moses. You get a great parallel passage in the New Testament. You remember that man Saul of Tarsus who becomes the Apostle Paul. You remember how there's a miraculous sight when he's walking along the road to Damascus when a great light shines, like a burning bush almost. He's arrested. You remember how the voice comes to him out of that light. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You remember how he responds as Moses responded, who art thou, Lord? You remember how the Lord identifies himself there. I am Jesus the Nazarene whom thou persecutest. You remember how he's commissioned to take the gospel to the Gentiles and before the kings of the earth. In that sense, he's going to be God's instrument in deliverance for men and women in the gospel. But of course, the real deliverer is the Lord himself. And the real key utterance there, my friends, is not in fact in verses 9 and 10. But it's the beginning there of verse 8 where the Lord says to Moses, and I am come down to deliver them out of Egypt. I am come down. And the one who appears before Moses in the burning bush is the Lord himself, the angel of the Lord, he's called, if you like, our Lord Jesus Christ, in one of those pre-incarnate appearances, one of those times when he appeared in this earth in bodily form, in a bodily form, before he came to be born into this world. But then when he came down in the incarnation, then he had come for our soul's redemption. The birth of Moses is a kind of a picture of the birth of Christ, the birth of the deliverer. But when God here speaks to Moses and says, I am come down, that's a picture, my friends, not just of the birth, but of the incarnation. And never get those two things confused in your mind. A lot of people stop short at the birth of Jesus and they say, now that was a lovely thing that happened. And our hearts can respond to that kind of thing. But always remember that that was God that was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And that God had reduced himself to that infant size in that stable in Bethlehem in order to deliver men and women from their sins. He came down from earth to heaven, who is God. And Lord of all, and his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was a stall. And you know, all of those kindnesses of God, and all of those condescending acts of God, to despise those things is something terrible, and will only bring us into damnation for sure when we appear before the Lord our God. And the whole condescension of the thing. But he has come for victory. I am come, says the Lord, come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Christ was manifest, you remember, says John, to destroy the works of the devil. And he did it. God declares that he's going to do it. And he did it. I am come down to deliver. The same God that came down at the bush is the same God that said he would deliver and did deliver. The same God who came in Jesus Christ to save, saves. And that's all that there is about. And he has come down now and he has come to redeem this old people and grant us a picture of that redemption. Moses uses a very nice description of what took place there. At least he ascribes to the Lord a lovely thing in connection with that burning bush. And he says in the book of Deuteronomy, he speaks about the good will of him that dwelt in the bush. The good will of him that dwelt in the bush. When God has come to deliver Israel now, he has come, my friends, in accordance with his good will, in accordance with his agreement and his arrangement and his covenant, but all of the good will of God. So that, says Moses, it's the good will of him that dwelt in the bush that was assailing that bush. Don't you remember when God was in Christ and when Christ was born and the angels came and sang their song to the shepherds on that hillside overlooking Bethlehem? And they said, glory to God and high on earth peace, goodwill towards men. The Redeemer has come. The Deliverer has come. And he has come with goodwill for them that believe. Dear old Mr. Bunyan, with his usual biblical ingenuity, you remember how the evangelist points that man to the wicket gate. And he says, you go and knock on that door, because the man who keeps the gate has goodwill towards sinners. And the Lord comes, and the Lord has come in the gospel with goodwill, my friends. And he extends that gospel in the gospel as it comes in 101 ways to us in the Word of God, showing us all things that happened, but realizing what God would ever do by showing us those things that he had painted many years before, so that we might see the living reality of those things in Jesus Christ the Son and be saved. May we know his deliverance and his redemption to our souls.